We left off last week with the in the lesson 18 questions with Bartimaeus and his companion were healed. So we'll go ahead and finish up the lesson 18 questions, and then we'll get into lesson 19. So the first question on here we have is, what miracle did Jesus perform on Bartimaeus and another man, and what were the results of this miracle? And we can find that in Matthew 20, 29 through 34, as well as the Mark and the Luke passage there. So, there's so few of us, but if I see a hand, I'll call on you. Donna.
Here, that their eyes would be open, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him.
Very good. That's exactly what happened. In verse 34 of the Matthew account, he touched their eyes, gave them back their eyesight, and then in Luke passage in verse 43, they followed Jesus, glorifying God. So that was the result. The miracle that he performed was to heal the blind man. I wrote down a few notes from the actual lesson back when we were in lesson 19. Lessons from Bartimaeus. If you have your Bible open there, Luke 18. Hold on just a second. I'm having trouble reading my own notes. I think maybe it's the Mark account. So Mark 10. Mark 10, 46 through 52. Yeah, so the notes that we made as we were going through the lesson were to assume responsibility. That's one of the lessons we learned from Bartimaeus, is in Mark 10, verse 47, when he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So what we can learn from Bartimaeus is to take responsibility for our own situation. And that's what he was doing. He had heard that this was Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus the Nazarene, who had performed all these miracles, and he knew that this is somebody who can fix him. The second lesson was to believe that you can change. Verse 51, he said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. This was something that Bartimaeus believed could happen. He believed that he could actually change. Jesus could heal him. And, of course, focusing on your real need was another lesson that we learned from that. And that of course, was Bartimaeus' real need. He might have needed food or clothing or something else, but he knew that more than anything, he needed to be able to see. Verse 48, many were certainly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So what we learn is to stop worrying about what others will say. We can seek after God and not worry about what others are going to say about it. We also learn to stop waiting for ideal circumstances. That's in verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. He didn't wait for a more opportune time. He heard that he was coming by, and he took advantage of the situation right then. And act now is verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Acting now is the final lesson there. Bartimaeus and his companion were healed. Let's take a look at Zacchaeus. This wasn't in the lesson, but it's in the questions. So we'll make it part of the lesson. Luke 19, verses 1 through 28 is what's listed here. Zacchaeus is really only 1 through 10. But I'll go ahead and read that. Luke 19, 1 through 10, with the New American Standard Update. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there came a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So, the question is, who was Zacchaeus? How did Jesus meet him?
Tax collector.
He was a tax collector up a tree.
Jesus saw him up a tree. Pardon me?
Tax collectors kind of had a way of exacting more than what was the actual tax.
You're assuming now that he was a rich man because of dishonest gain.
He stored fourfold if he had his
trust. Yes.
Yes. Linda.
Oh, I read up a little bit on being a tax collector. Being the chief tax collector meant that he had other people, usually alone.
No, right.
In his employ.
And a team of tax collectors.
And evidently, Jericho was a big trade center area because it was on the route. So, to say that he was rich, he had to be rich if he was going to be the chief tax collector, because they had to, according to what I read, they had to give to the Roman government what the Roman government said before that they actually had collected all the taxes. So he was reimbursing himself and paying, and yes, generally speaking, then they didn't just try to break even. They needed to have to do
make a profit.
They had to make a profit so that they could exist and his employees could exist and all like that. So it wasn't just.
I had not heard that before. That's interesting to note. So the tax collectors had to pay Rome out of their own pocket,
yes,
and then go around and collect taxes to reimburse themselves.
That explains a lot.
It would explain a lot. It would explain why they would be tempted to ask for more than for a lot more. Well, and to make sure they got paid for their job. Mm-hmm. That would be easy to be dishonest at a job like that. What request did Jesus make to Zacchaeus, and how did he respond?
I don't know that he made a request. He told Zacchaeus that he'd meet him at his house.
I thought about that when I was looking at that question.
Come down,
maybe? Yeah.
Come on down. Kind of all together, but.
Yeah. In verse 5, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I guess it's implied that he asked for lodging, but he actually told him he was staying at his house. I must stay at your house. And how did he respond? Verse 5.
He did.
Or verse 6. Yeah, verse 6 says he received him gladly. So, gladly has a marginal reference that says rejoicing. He was happy to have him. Zacchaeus was excited. He wanted to have him over, and that's why he was rejoicing. Yes?
People saying, how come you're going there, he's a sinner. You know, they still aren't catching on to what Jesus is about.
No, definitely not. So he's receiving them gladly, but there's a lot of grumblers there. Why, according to his statement in verse 10, did Jesus come to earth? And explain what he meant.
To seek and save the lost.
That's what he said. So the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So what are we to draw from that? What does that mean, seek and save the lost? I hear crickets.
The thing is that once again, this is, it's not coincidental. This is here after the discussion of the fact that in verse 7, they said he's gone into the lodge of the man that is a sinner. So everybody acknowledges that Zacchaeus was a sinner. I'm sure that Zacchaeus also acknowledged that. And so that's why Luke puts down there, the Holy Spirit puts down there, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So we have a combining of the thoughts here that we realize that Zacchaeus is declared to be a sinner, and we see that Jesus is coming to seek those people. He was walking through the town, and he saw this guy up in a tree. He saw him out, as it were.
It's interesting to note that when people are grumbling and saying he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner, they're implying that they're not.
Yeah.
And verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped. I mean, here he's like, you know, he's hurrying, he's okay, come on. And then he stopped when there was all the grumbling and says, you know, I'm going to make it right, basically.
Yeah. So
quiet the
So what Jesus is witnessing with Zacchaeus is humility. Zacchaeus is willing to say, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I will make good what I've done wrong, whereas none of the grumblers are saying anything about them being sinners. Yes.
The implication in the American Standard Version is somewhat different than in the New American, because the American Standard, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. This implies to me, or at least I infer from this, is that he's saying that this was a practice of which he was already committed, not something that was in future tense.
Mm.
It would be interesting to look up the Greek and see whether
there's,
it indicates future tense.
There's a marginal note that says "ham giving," which would mean currently ongoing. So that doesn't apply the same.
Half of my possessions I am giving to the poor. But then
I did look that up because I had the same question. The English Standard Version also says, I restore it and I give to the poor. And so I wondered whether the tense said future or like ongoing. It looks like in the remaining instances where that word is used, it's this is what I'm currently doing. It's not a this is what I plan to do in the future.
Yeah.
This is what I give. This is what I bring. This is what's happening right now, what is happening continuously. So I think that we may wrongly accuse him of having been just super corrupt prior to now and turning his life around based on this. I think he was already an honorable man, and that's one of the things that we can see in his practices.
I think so too. Based on what we've got, I just think that it shows that he's an honorable man by saying, I am giving half my possessions to the poor, and then if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, that's the New American Standard, has those future tenses there. If, and I will.
If he was really bad, and you wonder why he suddenly decided that he wanted to see Jesus, mm-hmm. He was already trying, like you said, it would make more sense for him to want to hear this, teacher.
Yeah.
Well, I know in today's society, everybody loves the tax collector, so it's hard to understand the situation. So everybody hated the tax collector, but that doesn't mean that every tax collector was a hateful person.
Right.
I mean, it may be like this, it appears that Zacchaeus is a person that is doing a job, and he's doing it honestly and apparently morally, and treating his own people, because we would have to assume also that Zacchaeus is a Jew.
Yeah.
And that he's treating his people the way that he ought to. And that's not to say that all the people that work for him are doing that, but the thing is that we can see that people consider tax collectors to be beyond reprehensible just by the fact that they're a tax collector, whether or not they collect too much or anything.
Yeah.
Plus, they worked for the Roman government.
And that's
they had a reputation.
Right.
Because they were working for the Roman government.
Yeah.
And they had a tendency to charge more.
Yeah.
To make up the slack.
It's similar to what Chris Simmons basis, as far as that, when people ask, well, Chris, what do you do for a living? I work for the IRS. Oh, my.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost like saying I preach in California.
Yeah.
Or Las Vegas. Yeah.
We should keep in mind that Matthew was a tax collector, and he was called to be an apostle. So, Jesus had a way of reading hearts, and he knew. And here's a case where he was reading his heart, and he said, today salvation has come to this house. So, I think Zacchaeus, I think, was an honorable man. Apparently, anyway. So, according to the statement in verse 10, Jesus came to earth to seek and save that which was lost. And we're supposed to infer something from that. What was lost?
So people,
we all are lost without him. But what makes us lost?
Sin.
Yeah. Ding, ding, ding. That's the right answer. Well, that's what I was thinking. Is I kind of struggled over this when I was sitting there. We have to talk about Zacchaeus, and I have to answer this question. But what did Jesus mean when he said the Son of Man has come to say that which was lost? Sinners. You know, Jesus came to save sinners. And that's us. And he came.
Of which in this story there was only one.
Of which in this story there was only one that was pointed at. But, you know, while they're pointing at him, they've got three fingers pointing back at themselves.
Yeah.
Because everybody's a sinner, and Jesus came to save sinners. And it made me think of John 8, beginning in verse 31. John 8, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Of course, they just want to argue with him, but he makes his point. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's the freedom that, I mean, salvation is freedom from sin. So it's salvation in this life, and it's salvation in the life to come. Because it's he gave his life to take away our sins so that we can live a righteous life. Matthew 26, 28, just as he was instituting the Lord's Supper in verse 28 of Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The whole reason Jesus came was to fulfill the prophecy, or so many prophecies, but the prophecy that Jeremiah made, that the new covenant would be with God's people and would offer forgiveness of sins. There had never been that before, but that was offered through the blood of Christ. And of course, that Matthew 26:28 has a parallel verse in Acts 2:38. The reason it's a parallel verse is because it uses the same exact terminology. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the forgiveness of our sins, that's what Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, by forgiving sinners of their sins. Briefly summarize the parable of the pounds. Now, mine doesn't say that. Mine says the parable of the money usage. So that's the New American Standard doesn't say pounds. Does the English Standard say pounds?
It's minus.
Minus. That's what mine says too. Minus. M-I-N-A-S. Well, M-I-N-A. Plural. Minus.
Cool.
And then I've got a marginal reference that says a mina is equal to about 100 days' wages. Parable of the pounds. Briefly summarize the parable of the pounds. Anybody want to summarize, or should I just read it? Go ahead, Jenny.
It's fairly similar to the parable of the talents. Mm-hmm. So there's a ruler who is going on travel elsewhere. And he calls servants to him and distributes money appropriately to what he feels they are capable of handling and leaves. And this one is a little bit weirder than the talents one in that it talks about how his people don't like him and don't want him to come back. And then when he does come back, the person that he gave the five minas to made five more, or he gave 10 and it made 10 more, and so as it goes along, he makes those servants rulers over those number of cities. But the person to whom he gave the one mina just held on to it and gave it back to him, which went over about as well as you would expect.
and that was taken away from him and given to the person that had the 10 minas to great uproar. And then he slaughtered everyone that didn't like him.
That's a pretty good summary. He slaughtered everybody that didn't like him.
Does yours say that he gave them the 1 5, and then, because mine just says they gave him a single one, and he brought it back and he said, I have made 10. And then the next one came.
The New American Standard, verse 13, says he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas.
Yeah.
So, is that one each, or is that each one gets 10?
Well, mine says, says that when they came, like in verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, thy pound hath made 10 pounds more.
Right, so I'm thinking each one got one.
Got one.
Each of the 10 slaves got one mina or pound. And one of them made 10 with it, one of them made 5 with it, and one of them hid it in a handkerchief. We don't hear about the other 7.
And he must have, because he could have at least taken it to the bank and gotten interest.
Right.
And so, you know, this guy's out of luck all the way around, and it goes back up to the fellow that had the 10 pounds. So I don't know if that's some more cities or not.
You don't know what?
If
he got more cities?
If he gave it to the man that had 10 pounds, did the other man get more cities?
Yeah.
In
17 it says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. So the slave who made 10 minus more was now in authority over 10 cities. The second one had made 5 minas, and he is to be over 5 cities. So, I don't know. It's a parable, so we don't have to get that specific about each person. But ultimately, as it says here in the questions, what application, if any, or what lesson does it teach? And what application, if any, can be made of its teaching today? So what's the lesson that we can learn from the parable of the pounds, the minas, the money usage?
That's in 1926.
Pardon me? What?
Matthew 19:26. And I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, but him that hath not, even that which he hath, shall be given, be taken away from him.
Yes. So he told us what the lesson is, but go ahead.
So the spiritual application is that you've been given something, make something of it. You've been given something by the Lord, in this instance. Make something of it. Don't just sit around and sit on it, as it were, put it in your pocket and don't do anything with it. And there was a, and so when it says that, everyone that hath shall be given, but him that hath not, even that which he hath, shall be taken away from him. We understand that if we do the will of the Lord, we will receive things. You know, as we said in the previous, earlier in this lesson, I think, is that, you know, receive, mothers and fathers and lands and such alike in this life and in the life to come, or in the whatever to come, eternal life.
Right.
So the whole thing here is not about, as was the other parable that we discussed last week, it's not about the physical things here. It's about take what you've been given and do something with it.
Right.
And then right at the end, of course, we see, as in this, the English Standard Version says that he slaughtered everybody.
I don't know if that was the English Standard or the...
Yeah.
Or the gen.
It's slaughter, but right. It didn't say everyone who doesn't like him.
No,
but that for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Slaughter.
Oh my.
And but the fact of the matter is that's exactly what will happen in the judgment.
Right. Yeah. Right. That's spiritually speaking, he's talking about the kingdom.
Yep.
And on the last day, that's what happens. Is all the enemies of God will be slain or slaughtered. Spiritually. They won't cease to exist. Does anybody else have anything to add to it? What I wrote was to the responsible, more responsibilities will be given. To the irresponsible, punishment will be given. That's a lesson we can draw from this. It also made me think of, similar to what Richard was talking about, that we've all been given gifts in life, and we need to use those gifts to the glory of God, one way or the other. And it made me think of, in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it reads, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And then, of course, it continues on from there, talking about loving our brothers, loving our brethren. I'm just thinking that that's, in the light of this parable, what we need to do is live our lives in righteousness, to walk in righteousness, walk in the light as he is in the light. And that is taking the gifts that God's giving us and using them to his glory. Any other comments or questions? Or all right, we'll move on. That's the blank slide, which means we're done with lesson 18. Thank you for putting the blank slide in there. It's like closing the book. And then we open the next book. Lesson 19, the last week of Jesus' life. This, I think, will probably, if you guys don't mind, will probably be, we'll do well to just read this. Because if we're going to be studying it, especially once Mickey gets here, we can focus in on it, and as Mickey does, we'll go ahead and read it, and then I'll show you some of the slides after this that help bring it into focus. So Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Start with that one. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I'm not sure why we're skipping 12 and 13, but keeping the story going in 14, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Jumping over to the Mark passage, Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. No one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The Luke passage is Luke 19, 29 through 44. Luke 19, 29 through 44. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And then in John 12 through 19. John 12 through 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason, all the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Okay. I specifically like that passage in John, because it appears that this happens right after he raises Lazarus from the dead. And there's a lot of people who came out just for that. There's a guy coming into town who raises people from the dead. I mean, word like that could get around fast. Word could spread like wildfire. And a lot of people, I mean, I know he was being praised by a lot of people, but there were probably, I mean, there was a crowd there. There were a lot of people that just came to see. Who is this man who can raise people from the dead?
It also said they came to see Lazarus.
They came to see Lazarus. I want to see the guy who was raised from the dead. But verse 10 says the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. So they didn't like that at all. All right. So here's our summary of all of those passages. We see that I'm going to jump back and forth between this and the following slide. The journey to Jerusalem. So he came from Galilee. So Galilee is up there. And we see from Capernaum, see his travels down there. The Samaritans refused to receive Jesus. That was in Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And of course, that's when James and John asked if they wanted to command fire to come down from heaven. On the map, that's why he went around the other way. He was refused to let them go through Samaria. And we've talked many times in this class about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they just didn't get along at all. Anybody remember why? If Mickey were here, he'd be asking, so I feel justified in asking that question. Anybody remember why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along?
Because the Samaritans were mixed
breed. Yeah. The Samaritans were mixed breed. What does that mean, though?
They did not kept the lineage pure. Therefore, even though they might want to worship God in the temple and all like that, they were not permitted to do so or to help with the rebuilding of Jerusalem when that was going on.
Yeah, so when the 10 tribes of the north were taken captive by Assyria, what Assyria did was they mixed their people, all their captives together. They took people from this area and put them in this area, and this people from this area and put them in this area, and they mixed them all up so that they wouldn't feel any sense of nationalism, so they couldn't rise up and revolt against their Assyrian captors. And when they did that, they ended up having a mixture of all sorts of different people living in Samaria. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, 26, 2 Kings 17 beginning in verse 17. 2 Kings 17 beginning in verse 25. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria is assuming, oh, they've just got problems because they don't know the God of that land. So he's going to send one of the priests who was taken captive. But the priests, they're not preaching the God of the land. They're not preaching the God of the earth, the God of the world, the God of the universe. They're preaching the only God they know, which is just one of many gods. So it says in verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sarphavites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes of their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So that's back in 2 Kings 17, but that was the reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. Because they worshipped idol gods. So, when we come over into the New Testament, it really hasn't been that long. And those prejudices are still alive and well, and they still hate them. So, apparently the Samaritans hate them too. And they won't let Jesus pass through because he's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover. And so he has to go around the long way. So back over here, Samaritans refused Jesus. Jesus healed a Samaritan in Luke 17. take a look at that. Luke 17:11-13. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Jesus had dealings with the Samaritans, and of course he talked to the Samaritan woman in John 4 at the well. He came to Jericho, and that's where we were just talking about the blind man that he healed in Jericho. Go back and take a look at that one. So Jericho's here. So he's made his way all the way around here, crossed the Jordan, came back, crossed the Jordan, and he's coming into Jericho. Yes.
Noticing when it says God's and God, the capitalization of it.
Well, I don't know about Hebrew.
Does yours show that?
Are you talking about back in 2 Kings?
Mm-hmm.
2
and then
Kings.
Here, God.
Yeah, I don't think any of the Second Kings 17. None of those gods are capitalized. But the Lord is.
Now in the New Testament, it is where God the Father is capitalized.
Right. I don't know about Hebrew, but I know that in Greek there's no capitalization and there's no punctuation. So, it's all up to context. Oh, the version I'm reading, all the word God is never capitalized in that passage that I just read. But when it says the Lord, that's capitalized. In fact, all four letters are capitalized. So, I think that's the end of class. Well, we got started on lesson 19.